Well, we are continuing our series that we've been doing all summer on the book of James, the letter of James. And if you have a Bible, I want to invite you to turn with me to James chapter 5, starting in verse 1. I'm going to read through verses 1 through 11. We'll read it all up front here, and then we'll come back to it. So starting in verse 1. "Now listen, you rich people. Weep and wail because of the misery that is coming on you. Your wealth has rotted, and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. Look, the wages you failed to pay the workers who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the innocent one who was not opposing you. Be patient, then, brothers and sisters, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, patiently waiting for the autumn and spring rains. You, too, be patient and stand firm because the Lord's coming is near. Don't grumble against one another, brothers and sisters, or you will be judged. The judge is standing at the door." In verse 10, "Brothers and sisters, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. As you know, we count as blessed those who have persevered. You have heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy." All right. Well, this is one of those passages where when I committed, like at the beginning of the summer, to preach through the entire letter of James, if it were not for that, this is one I would be tempted to skip. And it's not just that James has some hard things to say here, clearly, to his audience and perhaps us. I mean, sometimes what is needed is a direct, challenging word. But I would be tempted to skip this rather because it is not immediately apparent to me what in the world he's even talking about. I mean, why is he so worked up on the one hand? You know, what's he going on about? It kind of reminds me of, and you may have seen these videos online, where this British guy, he gives like sports commentary on American sports. Have you seen those? Like baseball, basketball, American football. And it's kind of, he's doing it on purpose, but he butchers what's going on. Check this out.
It's NY versus another team to be confirmed. And the dad makes sure everything's ready. Here we go. Smack me! Wowzers in me trousers! It's a home run! What a start! 1-0 Boston. Ah, they're playing Boston. They're playing Boston. He runs into bowl. Mork and Mindy, that's going for six! No! Caught by the chap in the pyjamas with the glove that makes everything easier. And they all scuttle off for a nap. Now, New York bowling. Slams it into the floor, is that allowed? Lobs it to his friend. Not out, says the FBI agent, who has the best view of all. Salamander, gone for a duck. Who have we here? Crikey, oh blimey, it's Joseph Gordon-Levitt, the star of Third Rock from the Sun. What is this, a pro-am tournament? The bowler prepares. And he's thrown it the wrong way. Confusion, the power of Gordon-Levitt. Snap out of your trance, man. That's better. And good shot, sir. Flicks it to the man at mid-wicket. Throw comes in. FBI agent signals a wide. Good for him. Just happy to be involved. And there's a plastic bag on the pitch. Wow, it's like the scene in American Beauty. Try and get it in the bag, son. You'll get 5 points. Oh, he's having a go. Dylan Thomas's boat. Owls caught by the half-man, half-robot wicketkeeper. What a shame. Well done, Salamander. Didn't go in the bag. And Gordon-Levitt is back at the stumps. He takes his guard. Middle and leg, I believe. Bowler bowls. Crackerjack. Cream to mid-off. And those lads are going to collide. No, they didn't. Thank goodness for that. And everyone runs around in a circle to the next post. And, oh, nice pat on the bum there. Good shot, Joseph. Didn't get any points for it, but well done for trying. Mother Hubbard, look at all those sailors. They love baseball, do sailors. And at the end of the game, Red Sox 47 for no wicket. Yankees 24 for no wicket. Tough day for the bowlers. Back to you.
Good. Okay, so the guy, he's being cheeky, as the British would say. understand some of the aspects of the game, but clearly no larger understanding of the big picture and the objective overall of baseball. And everyone runs around in a circle to the next post. Okay, that's how this passage in James initially struck me. I get the parts. There's something about rich people, and then the harvest, and then there's a word about being patient, and then the judge is coming. I understand some of the pieces, but what's the whole picture, and how does this all go together? And am I missing something that maybe James's audience would have taken as a given, and it's obscure to me for some reason? I mean, first off, is James against rich people? Because he says in the first few verses, "Now listen, you rich people, weep and wail because of the misery that is coming on you." That's somewhat direct. So is God upset? You know, he kind of has it out for rich people? Because if that's the case, then most of us in this room are in trouble. Because, you know, on a global scale, by comparison, most, if not all of us in this room would be considered rich. I found this website this week called globalrichlist.com. It's kind of fun. You put in your household income, and then it ranks how rich you are compared with everyone else in the world. And so, for example, let's say your household income is $50,000. According to this website, you are in the top 0.31% of the world's richest people. Your monthly income could pay the monthly salaries of 307 doctors combined in Malawi. If you bump it up, if your household annual income is $100,000, you are in the top 0.08% of the world's richest people. 5 million something, which that doesn't sound very good, but 6 billion is a big number, and so that's way up there. It would take, your monthly income could pay 448 doctors every month in Pakistan, and this is crazy. It would take the average worker in Ghana 625 years to earn that same amount. So globalrichlist.com, feel free to check that out. You can put in your numbers. It lets you put in your net worth. That makes more accurate results, I guess. But just giving you something in case you get bored during the sermon. If nothing else, you will leave here feeling like, oh, I guess I'm richer than I thought I was when I came in here this morning. I guess I'm richer than I felt yesterday driving through Fishers or whatever it is. So you're welcome. But here's the thing. I don't think James is condemning richness or being rich outright or just broadly condemning that. I mean, the specific criticism James is offering here is against people who are knowingly committing injustice toward others. And then in verse 4, he gives an example of what I can only guess would be a common instance of injustice in a first century kind of agrarian economy. He says in verse 4, "Look, the wages you failed to pay the workers who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty." He's saying you are not paying what you owe the people who've worked for you. You're using your power to keep them underneath you, and you're gaining from them regardless of the cost, inconsiderate of the cost to the people around you. And their cries, which you have ignored because you can, their cries have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. He says, make no mistake, you are setting yourself up. God sees what you are doing. It is not lost on him. Reminds me of the words of the great prophet Johnny Cash in his song, "God's Gonna Cut You Down," right? Go tell that long-tongued liar, God's gonna cut you down. What's done in the dark will be brought to the light. Very Old Testament prophet-ish of him. James starts by then, he's addressing these rich oppressors, saying, you will not get the last laugh. God's gonna cut you down. And then he switches gears, and he begins talking to the people in the church who I'm assuming have been on the receiving end of this injustice. And so they've been mistreated. They've been the ones who've been overlooked, and they've been the ones who haven't received payment. And he says to them, basically, be patient. Be patient, brothers and sisters, until the Lord's coming. In verse 8, be patient and stand firm because the Lord's coming is near. As you know, we count as blessed those who have persevered. And he gives an example of Job, and then he says, the Lord is full of compassion and mercy. So stand firm in your circumstance, in those places where you are desperate to see something change, but you can't do anything to bring about that change. Now, there are a couple of directions we could go with this morning, and I can only pick one with a time, and even that's a stretch. So On the one hand, we could start with our privilege, the idea that as Americans, we have basic human rights and we have laws to protect those rights, and most of us have access to education, and most of us have a pretty broad economic safety net. In many ways, we're more like the kind of like the rich people that James is addressing first. Then we are the poor, impoverished believer who's struggling in a system of injustice to feed his family. So we could talk about global issues of injustice, slavery and basic human rights and human trafficking and starvation and all sorts of horribly unjust things that are happening right now all over the world. Because it's not just that we live in a fallen world where bad things happen. We also live in a world where there are evil people purposefully, consciously abusing and mistreating other people and getting away with it. And so we could talk about God's heart for justice and so many passages in the Old and New Testament where he makes that clear, where he makes it clear that God wants us, in the words of Jesus, to live in such a way that people see our good deeds and praise God. That we're to use what you and I have been given to make it believable that God is a good, loving God. That we are a big part of the answer to the question, what's God's plan for dealing with injustice? We are a big part of that. Scripture makes very clear. A couple weeks ago, I was watching this documentary called Generation Iron. It's about these bodybuilders, and they're training to compete for the title of Mr. Olympia, which I guess is like the highest achievement in the bodybuilding world. And all I can really show you is the cover, because you've seen these guys and what they wear or don't. Anyway, I was watching this, and apparently it's because I'll watch any documentary. And I managed to get Liz to watch like the first 15 minutes of it with me, and then she was out. But I kept saying, Liz, look at these guys. Look how much muscle they have. Just tons, just like pure muscle. I mean, look how much muscle those guys have. And I respect their commitment, you know what I mean? Like, that takes a lot of hard work and discipline to accomplish that. Also steroids, and, you know, I respect a lot of that. But I kept thinking, here's my question. I kept asking Liz and then myself out loud, what do you do with all that muscle? I mean, what's it for? I mean, other than you get spray tanned and you stand on a stage, what do you do with it? I mean, I suppose there could be like a crisis in the kitchen, and from time to time you are called upon in the hour of need to pop open the lid on a jar. But after that, then what? What's it all for? In a world of suffering and need, I mean, considering all that we've been given, all the advantages, the privileges many of us have just by circumstance of our birth, and we didn't choose that, my prayer for us is that we wouldn't be left just opening jars. That God would rescue us from all things too small, from all things petty, and that he would lead us out with courage into a hurting world, into a world that's yearning to know the goodness of God through us. And in many cases, the only way they're going to know the goodness of God is through our love. On the other hand, though, I think James is getting at something even more personal than that. I mean, the truth is, without trying to compare or to rank injustices that we may have experienced, without saying that all injustice is like on the same level of severity, we also experience injustice. And I'm not saying that being discriminated against because of our age or being unfairly passed over for a promotion, I'm not saying that those injustices are the exact same thing as being wrongfully imprisoned or the target of a genocide. I get that. But I also don't want to communicate that, hey, listen, there are people in the world who are actually slaves against their will, and so whatever you're going through is nothing in comparison. So quit being a baby and suck it up. I don't think that's helpful either, and I don't think that's what James would say. So I want to move in the direction, very carefully, of trying to put ourselves in the shoes of the people James is writing to. I don't know if you've ever been treated unfairly, if you've ever been treated unjustly, probably all of us. Maybe somebody discriminated against you. You ran into someone who was prejudiced against your ethnicity, your nationality, your background, like what you could do, and then they couldn't, and they were jealous, or whatever it was. And they then used their power, or their wealth, or their gender, or their position, or whatever, to take advantage of you. And you found yourself in a situation where you'd been kind of walked over, taken advantage of. And it's a really horrible, closed-in feeling to feel like I want to do something, but there's nothing to do. Like, something's got to be done. I don't dare do nothing, and I've tried everything I could think of, and that didn't work, but I'm not sure what to do. It's a terrible place to be in. There's a reasonably good chance that we have women in this church whose husbands won't send child support. And you send them to court, and they don't pay, and you send them back, and they still don't pay, and you look at how they spend money, and on, and round, and it's infuriating. There's nothing you can do. Or maybe you lost a job, or you got passed over by someone else for a promotion, and again, you poured your life into this company, and you sacrificed, and you gave up vacations, and then one day you're gone. Like, no big deal. There's nothing you can do. It's an injustice, and there's something in you that says, I've got to do something about this. We've all, of course, known someone who was abused as a child. I mean, to see adults taking advantage of their power and their position to hurt a child, and then after the fact, what can be done? And really, to fix that. And on, we all have people, we all have things that come to mind. It's that boss, it's that employee, that neighbor, that contractor, that broker, that parent, that spouse or ex-spouse, that person who made you all sorts of promises. And today you sit here, and you've got a story, don't you? And we could start over here, and we could go down the rows and back and forth, and you could all tell your story of how someone promised you something and didn't deliver. We didn't get what they told us. We thought the will would say one thing, and it said something else. Then your sneaky brother, your sneaky sister came along, and they did a deal behind your back. And we've all got a story of an injustice. And again, the frustrating thing is, oftentimes there's nothing that can be done. Nothing that can be done. There's something in you that says, I just can't sit by and do nothing. I can't let this person walk away and benefit from my pain, like benefit from my misery, and I just can't let them get off scot-free. And at the same time, if you're a Christian, or if you believe in God, there's this whole like theological thing, isn't there? Like, okay, God, did you see what just happened? Are you paying attention? Did I do something in like a past life to merit this right now? Do something, God, intervene, be just, you know, do your thing, get them, lightning, you know, whatever it is, something. Do you ever say, God, if I were you, I would not have let that happen. God, I don't know how you can even put up with this, and you're supposed to love me, do something. And I think the most frustrating situations of all are when you're taken advantage of, and then that person gets away with it. In fact, they benefit from what they've done to you. Their life is enhanced. Everything seems to be going their way because of the price you paid. And it is, again, infuriating. And James reminds us that we are not the first people to deal with this. He gives the example of the rich oppressor who doesn't pay the wages he promised. And he talks about people who are innocent being condemned and on and on. It's been here since the beginning. And fortunately for us who are believers, when Jesus showed up on this planet, he walked into an environment that was probably worse than ours when it comes to injustice, our Western American context. He walked into an environment, as you know, Rome kind of had their foot on the neck of the people of Palestine. They were taxing the people of Palestine, Judea, into oblivion, you know, for all they were worth. There was corruption in the religious system. The religious leaders were in cahoots with Rome. Many civil liberties had been taken away. And on top of all that, they're praying every single day for what? For the Messiah, right? And they have people praying around the clock, Messiah, come, Messiah, deliver us. Deliver us from taxation, save us from all these things. And they told their children, one day, the Messiah is going to come and he's going to deliver us. And then Jesus shows up, and by all indications, he's the one. He's the Messiah. And he's not doing anything. In fact, he's so passive. And you have to wonder, you know, Jesus, why aren't you doing, you're doing some miracles, but why not some big things like centurions and Roman soldiers and lightning and death and all these things? I mean, yeah, the healing someone here and there and water to wine, but that's so, it's so passive. And the guys are going, when's the kingdom coming? When are you going to unleash? When's it going to be like, yes, angels and fire and the Old Testament? Have you read the Old Testament, Jesus? There are some ideas in here that you could really use. Like, bring the fire and the storm and the, you know, all these things, the smoke. When will justice be done? Jesus, why are you being so passive? And so one day, in the middle of all that frustration, Jesus tells a parable, if you want to turn back to Luke chapter 18. And I bring this parable up because it is a perfect parallel to what James says in chapter 5. In other words, James puts it in narrative prose, you know, letter form. And Jesus says, amazingly, like the exact same thing in the form of a parable. Now, a lot of parables that Jesus tells, he gets to the end and people are like, all right, that was great. Wait, what? What did that even mean? What was the point? And Jesus has to then explain it. But this is a parable where Jesus, he actually gives us the point right up front. And here's the point. Do not give up. Don't give up on justice because God hears your prayers. Luke 18, this is a weird parable, leads us off in a strange direction, and then there's a surprise ending. Okay, so get ready. Verse 1. Then Jesus told his disciples a parable. Here's the point of it all, to show them that they should always pray and not give up. Okay, this is already encouraging to me. Because do you ever pray and pray and feel like God isn't answering? Anybody like that? You pray and you pray and pray and nothing? So like two or three of us. The rest of you, God just answers all your prayers immediately. So that must be nice. Jesus recognizes this frustration, and so he tells a parable where the point of the parable is this. I understand your frustration. And I know you pray and you pray, and it seems like God isn't listening. And so here's a story to encourage you to keep praying. Verse 2. He said, in a certain town there was a judge who neither feared God nor cared what people thought. Okay, how would you like to face a judge like that? Here's your judge. Doesn't care what God thinks. Doesn't care what people think. I could care less what God thinks or what society thinks. I don't care about anybody but me. That's like the worst case scenario, right? And Jesus often presents those in these parables. That's character number one. And then character number two on the other end of the spectrum, verse 3. And there was a widow in that town who kept coming to him with the plea, grant me justice against my adversary. Now, as you probably know, women in this time and culture had very few rights. A widow was like a notch below even that because a widow had no man, and apparently this woman had no son to look out for her, to come to her aid. And so there's this widow, and as the story goes on, we find out she has a legal problem. Someone, somewhere, someone stronger than her and probably someone wealthier than her came along, took advantage of the legal system, took advantage of the fact that she was a widow, and took something from her that was valuable to her. Essentially, and we don't know for sure, we're just guessing, perhaps she owed someone money and she couldn't pay. Someone comes along and says, fine then, I want her house, or I want her property, or potentially I want her kid. I want something dear to her. And so we don't know the details, but she had a legal complaint and she needed someone within the legal system to come to her defense and to sort this thing out. And the only person who could help her in this town is this judge who doesn't care what God thinks and doesn't care what people think. The only reason he's a judge is for what he can get out of it. You know, if there's not something in it for me, I don't care. Because I'm not in this for justice, I'm in this for me. And Jesus says that in this parable, day after day, this woman, you know, goes to him and she knocks on his door and she's there before he gets there in the morning. She's still there when he's leaving in the afternoon. All the time she's saying, plead my case, grant me justice, literally, give justice to me. I need you to bring my opponent back into court and get the justice that is due to me. And he goes on in verse 4, for some time he, the judge, refused. Why? Well, there's nothing in it for him. But finally he said to himself, even though I don't fear God or care what people think, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, there's some real compassion. I will see that she gets justice. Why? So that she won't eventually come and attack me. Okay. Now, if you're his disciples, you know, they're always trying to figure out, okay, I think the boy in the parable is like us and the dads, that must be God. And so they always are trying to figure it out. In this case, they're sorting it out. God must be the judge. And we're like, the widow? Wait, the judge is the one who comes to this conclusion. Okay, I'm going to give her what I want, what she wants, just to get her off my doorstep and to leave me alone. Not because I care about justice. Not because I care about the widow. I care about me. And the best thing for me is to make her disappear. And the way to get her to disappear is to get involved in this silly thing, drag this guy back in here, and get her house or her kid back or whatever it is, so this woman won't come and attack me. And I think that there's other translations that say so that she won't wear me out with her coming. It's an idiom, you know, like we'll say in a business or like a work setting, oh, this guy's killing me. That's kind of, I think, the feel. This woman is wearing me out. So just to get her off my case, I'm getting involved. And remember the point of the passage from up front. You keep praying and don't give up. This is kind of confusing, isn't it? So God is like the judge. Is that what he's saying? Who basically says, oh, these people are going to keep praying and praying. And so to get them off my back, you know, answer his, answer hers and his. And then eventually they'll leave me alone and shut up so I can be God and run the universe. I mean, how does that translate? Not very well. Just answer a few enough of their prayers so that they'll know I still answer prayer, I guess, and then they'll hopefully leave me alone. Okay, that's not the point at all, because he goes on in verse 6. And the Lord said, now this is Jesus speaking, so we're back out of the parable, we're back into the real world. Listen to what the unjust judge says. And will not contrast God bring about justice for his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night? In other words, Jesus is setting up this contrast. He says, look, if an unrighteous, unjust judge will finally give in, how much more will a holy, loving God who loves justice see that it's done? If you can badger a bad person into finally doing what you need done, how much more confidence can we have that our prayers will be heard by a God who loves us? So he's setting up a contrast, right? He says, even the bad guy, you can wear him down, and he finally gives in. So you can have confidence that the God who loves you, how much more so, and will give you justice, will answer your prayers. And he goes on, at the end of verse 7, he says, will he keep putting them off? And he's talking about God. Will God keep putting them off? Have you ever felt put off by God? Just kind of put off by him. And you ask, and you ask, and you ask, and it's quiet. I think the encouraging thing here is that Jesus recognizes that at times we're going to feel that way. And it's okay to say, God, I feel put off, and that's not offensive. Because he knows that the timing of our problems and his answers, because of that timing that we feel this way. I mean, Jesus says, will the God who loves you constantly and forever put you off? And then he gives the answer in verse 8. I tell you, he will see that they, that's us, get justice and, surprise word, quickly. To which we say, no, it's not quick. It's not quick. I've been praying this for 3 years. I've been praying for 5 years. And my ex, you know, still hasn't. And that person still hasn't apologized. And they still owe me. And I haven't gotten the inheritance. And whatever the deal was, it's not quick. Then he gives this final statement. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? So he's told us this big story about the judge and blah, blah, blah. And then he says, conclusion, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? And then they move off into another subject, which is like, are there some verses? There's something missing that I'm, you know, in between there that I'm not aware of. Jesus is standing right in front of them when he says this. They know he's the Son of Man. And so he says, when the Son of Man comes, and they're like, but you're here. You're right here. And faith on the earth, what's that all about? Then they begin to realize Jesus is actually pointing them to something else. He's saying that the answer to this dilemma, and you've been cheated and you've been wrong, you've done everything you can do and you can't fix it and you can't make it right, the answer is not here and now, at least not fully. The ultimate answer to pain and injustice in the world is not going to be found in this life. It's going to be found in another life. And one day, he says, I'm going away, but when I return, there will be justice for everyone. Because I'm not going to put you off forever. I'm not going to make you wait forever. When the Son of Man comes, and that word comes is better translated, actually appears or returns. And what he's referring to is he says this, one day when I return, and catch this, that time it won't be as Savior. It'll be as Judge. There'll be justice. And your prayers will be answered. And all of you who thought I wasn't paying attention, and all of you who thought God doesn't care about me and God's asleep at the wheel, one day, quickly, he says. That could also be translated suddenly, as in just when you least expect it. When you think there is no hope, when you think that God doesn't care and nobody's paying attention and no one's taking notes, suddenly, when the Son of Man appears, there will be justice on this earth. Everybody gives an account for their life. Now, the someday part of that, right? I don't like that very much. That's not what I want to hear, because when I get fired unjustly, I want them to have a wreck like that day or whatever, you know? When the child support check isn't in the mail on Thursday, on Friday, you want them to come down with like a horrible, you know, rash, right? Or whatever. I want it to be like the world of Pinocchio, where you lie, your nose grows, and we all see it. I want it to be instant. I don't mean for my life. I mean for your life, right? When you're unjust. When I'm unjust, I want grace and mercy. But when you're unjust and I have to pay for it, I want instant payment. And Jesus says to these disciples, and a very injustice is everywhere in that world. He says, God hears your prayers. He's not going to keep putting you off. I mean, if you can badger a wicked man into justice, how much more confidence can you have that God in heaven not only hears your prayer, but he's going to answer? And the point of this parable, again, he said it up front, is don't give up. Don't give up on justice. Keep praying for justice and keep your eye on the judge. And then he gives them this application point that I think is really easy to miss. He says, when the Son of Man returns, will he find faith on earth? He says, when I finally appear, will I find people who are trusting that I'm a just God and I'm going to be the one who brings about justice? Will any of you live your life in the midst of injustice? Will any of you live your life in such a way as to allow me to be the judge, to allow me to be the vindicator, and to do what I called you to do in the meantime and to not try to play my role in the world? Or he's saying, when I return, am I going to find a whole bunch of believers who are so caught up and twisted in anger and resentment and I got to get this guy back that they've lost faith in me? Like, am I going to find people who say, I used to believe in you, God, but I can't believe anymore because look what's happened around me. When the Son of Man returns, will he find faith, faithful people awaiting his return? And Jesus says, there is a whole lot more going on than you think. Because one day everybody will give an account. Everybody pays, which is what James is saying. You think they're getting away with it. They've robbed you. They've cheated you. The Lord has heard your prayers. And he goes on and he says, so then be patient, brothers and sisters, until the Lord's coming, until his return. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, patiently waiting for the autumn and spring rains. You too, be patient and stand firm because the Lord's coming is near. The judge is standing at the door. So will you keep trusting God in spite of the fact of what he's apparently not doing at the moment? Because here's what he's saying. That person who treated you unjustly, they didn't get away with it. God is just. It's who he fundamentally is. I think we're all going to be surprised to find out that no one gets away with anything, including me, including you. Paul says it this way. Everybody says it. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each of us may receive what is due us for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. So the question is, in the meantime, while we wait, will we be faithful? Now, there are several implications of this. Let me just give you a few to think about. See, one of the ways that you can demonstrate faithfulness, some of you are mad at God, because you said to God, when the big hand gets to the 12, I want justice. And the big hand has passed the 12, and it's still not here. And so you're, you know, either say, I'm mad at God, or I don't believe in God. And the way that you can express faithfulness to him is to say, you know what, God, the problem is not your faithfulness. Our schedules are off. Our clocks are not in sync. And so I'm going to trust you to take care of what I have been so bent out of shape over. Another implication. There are some of you here today who, you are so caught up in like, but something has to be done. I've got to do something. I can't let them get away with this. And you kind of justify it with like, you know, I'm a person of justice and I just can't tolerate injustice around me. And that's maybe part of it. But you know what the bigger part of it is? You're hurt. You're mad. Somebody took something from you. I would just suggest this, that bitterness, that resentment, that desire for revenge, that anger, that's actually spilling over into other parts of your life. And perhaps you're poisoning relationships around you. You're destroying your life. And I realized this morning that the last thing that you want to hear is, trust the Lord, He's going to take care of everything. It's all going to work out. You're thinking, I'll show you working it out. You know, I'll take care of this. You don't even want to hear this. And to be fair, I realize if we were to put you up here on this stage and listen to you tell your story, we would all be like, that is ridiculous. I can't believe that happened to you. And we'd be mad and we'd take up your offense and we'd be like, hey, we're going to call some people. We're going to do something about this because you've been hurt and that's not right. The problem is, and all I'm saying is, in your sense of I've got to do something, you've lost sight of, or perhaps never even knew, that God is your defender. And this is something that we don't often hear, I think, in a church setting, but that not only is God good, but He knows. And He was taking notes. And He saw the whole thing. He knows all the details. And yes, the big hand got to the 12 and nothing happened. But He hasn't forgotten. And so in order to remain faithful, you've got to entrust justice to God, because that's not ultimately your responsibility. Jesus says, when I appear, am I going to find a bunch of angry, cynical, bitter people bent on revenge? Or am I going to find people who've been trusting me? My great-grandmother, her name was Alma, and she passed away a few years ago. But a year or two before that, I mean, she would have been like 96 at this time. And I was in her kitchen, and she was telling me about how she had a rental property like 2 miles down the road. And the guy, who was like 60 years old, had a job, capable, living there, hadn't paid her rent for like 6 months. Okay, so picture like a 96-year-old, like 100-pound woman, and this guy's refusing to pay her rent. So I'm sitting there listening to this going, because we have a couple of rentals, and so I know some of how that works. And I thought, all right, we go to the courthouse, and we begin the evictions, you know, filing notice. You get that whole process in place. 30 days, if he's not out, a sheriff will help him out. And which would have been within her right, I think, you know, that's a choice that she could have made. And so I'm getting kind of riled up, and she's like, no. I think he brought her groceries one time, a sack of groceries. Like, that's nice. But anyway, I don't need food. I need you to honor your agreement. Anyway, she said to me, she said, that's between him and God. He'll have to answer to God for that. She just decided that that was the energy that she wanted to spend on that, and it wasn't much, and so she's going to let it go and trust God to deal with it in His time and His way. Now, one more thing. There's another side of this, and this is going to be the side of this that you'll probably wish you hadn't come here this morning for, okay, if you fall into this category. Because some of you this morning, you're the perpetrator, right? Like, you're the guy who never sends the check. You're the parent who's poisoned your children against your ex. You're the unjust boss who's figured out a way to move out the person in the company who's a little bit older, and you figured it out and you did the deal and he's gone. You're the employee who's stolen from your employer. They're still recovering. They're still trying to get on the right side of that. And you got away with it, free and clear. So you're thinking, you realize you've been the unjust person, but you're thinking in your mind that you got away with it. And you're a Christian. And so you say, Jesus forgave me. It's all in my past. And I got to tell you something. Jesus forgave you, but you owe someone else. And Jesus will show up next time as judge. And He'll be your Savior, and He'll love you unconditionally, and you're still going to go to heaven when you die, but you will give an account for what you did. So here's my option, and here's your option. You can deal with it in this life, or you can deal with it in the life to come. And I don't know all there is to know about the life to come. I just have a sneaking suspicion that now is the time, that you want to deal with that. Just a hunch. So if you owe somebody, it's time to pay. If you've ripped somebody off, make the phone call. If you've hurt somebody or wronged someone, God cares enough about them that He's got to deal with you. Does that make sense? Jesus promises that He is not going to put them off forever in the prayers they're praying right now about you. We will have to give an account, and the warning is, let's do it now. And the reason I know this is a big deal, to, for all the obvious reasons, but those of you who grew up in like a Sunday school tradition, remember the story they always told, Zacchaeus, right? A wee little man. He was a tax collector. He stole from people. He ripped people off, and he got away with it. And then Jesus comes to his house. And what does Zacchaeus do? He says, I'm going to pay people back every penny I stole and then some. And then the interest on top of that. And then I'm going to make bigger restitution, like four times the amount. I'm going to go over the top in my restitution making. And Jesus said, no, Zacchaeus, don't do that. You've been forgiven. It's all behind you. Easy, you know? No, Jesus did not say that. Jesus said, he pointed to that, in fact, and said, here's how you know the guy gets it. Today, he says, salvation has come to this house. Jesus doesn't say you don't need to make restitution. He says, Zacchaeus' restitution is proof of the fact that this life is happening within him. It's what salvation looks like when it shows up in a person's life. I don't know why Jesus waits. I don't know why he waits to return. James says the judge is standing at the door, and he sure seems to be taking a long time in actually opening the door. And if you think that you hate injustice, think how much more God must hate injustice, because he sees it all the time, 24 hours a day. And so we can only speculate, but there is, I think, scriptural foundation for this. Perhaps the reason he waits is because of ultimately his grace and his mercy. This answer isn't fully satisfactory to me when I'm hurting, but perhaps the reason he's willing to set aside his justice, to set aside justice for this time, is because the Bible says the next time he appears as Lord and as judge, we're not going to have a choice. We will all submit. We'll all confess. We'll all bow. We'll all confess that he's Lord. And we'll have lost our opportunity to decide when deciding counts. And as much as he hates injustice, there's something he values more than justice right now, and that's your freedom to choose, your heart, my heart, our souls. In the meantime, he says, as we wait, don't give up on our prayer, on your prayers. Justice is coming. There's going to be a day when everybody will get their day in court. Justice is coming. The person who stole from you, robbed from you, hurt you, maligned your reputation, abused you, you don't have to take justice into your own hands. One day Jesus will return as judge. And when he does, justice will be given. When the Son of Man returns, will he find faith on the earth? Will he find faithfulness in those who claim to be his children? Will you stand with me? We'll pray. Heavenly Father, we recognize this is one of those things that is much easier to talk about than to actually implement in our lives. Lord, help us to know what you want us to do with this, how we're to put it into practice. We realize that this brings up all kinds of memories and pain and perhaps wounds. And Lord, just help us to entrust those things to you, to take the steps that we know we can take, in some cases the recourse that is available to us. But beyond that, Lord, help us not to overstep our bounds and to become our own vindicator. And we trust you as judge. And we trust you with our future and our hopes and the things that we want in our lives. And may we be people committed to praying for justice. Lord, help us to eagerly await, to eagerly expect the judge, his return. Come, Lord Jesus, we pray in his name. Amen. Grace and peace be with you. Have a great week as you go. Go with him, and I will see you next week.